Last week, we left off with Joseph of Arimathea asking for the body of Jesus after he had been crucified. He and Nicodemus, with some of the women following, buried Jesus, and the religious leaders requested a guard to be posted so that the disciples would not come and steal the body and making the end worse than it previously was. Yet in doing that, they actually sealed a stronger proof for the resurrection of Jesus because of the soldiers that were there guarding the tomb, having a seal placed upon the tomb. Remember in chapter 27, verse 51, after Jesus had died, it said, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked, the rocks were split, the graves were open, and many of the saints who were dead came out of the grave into Jerusalem after Jesus' resurrection." So a powerful event that took place at that time, the veil being torn, making access into God's presence now available through the sacrificial death of Jesus. Now, as we come to chapter 28, we come to the resurrection. So we read in chapter 28, verse 1, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" After the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, the first day of the week being Sunday, I didn't grow up in a religious home, so the first day of the week for me, it was always Monday. You went to school on Monday, mom and dad went to work on Monday, and then you came to the end of the week was Sunday, and Monday you started a new week. But that's not really the case. Sunday is the first day of the week because Saturday, the Sabbath day, is the seventh day. It's the last day of the week. And it's because of the resurrection that we gather together on Sunday. It's because of the resurrection that the early church gathered together on Sunday, the first day of the week, which really, I mean, for us, it's the day we meet on. But when you think about it, for the early church, I mean, in the beginning, it was almost exclusively Jewish, the early church. And these are people who were raised to meet together on the Sabbath, on Saturday. And now this has shifted to Sunday. Well, what happened to make everyone start meeting together on Sunday? It's the resurrection of Jesus. And so when the first day of the week came, they came to the tomb. And notice the similarity that we see here in verse 2. There was a great earthquake, and it's because an angel of the Lord came and rolled the stone away from the tomb. Do you see the similarity of that? The great earthquake, the grave is open like it was when Jesus died that we just read earlier. When Jesus died upon the cross, the veil was torn in two, and there was a great earthquake. The rocks were split, and the graves were opened. Isn't that interesting to see that? Here, though, the stone is rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in to see that the tomb is empty. Because Jesus was able to go through walls. We see him just appearing with the disciples in the upper room. And so kind of a neat similarity as we have that here. And then you have this angel of the Lord. Verse 3, it tells us his countenance was like lightning. Lightning's pretty cool, isn't it? I mean, when you have a thunder and lightning storm, you're at the window going, ooh, look at that. Did you see that one? I remember as a young teenager, my family and I went back to Missouri where my great-grandmother lived. And I'll be honest with you, I was bored to death as a young teenager going to see great-grandma. But I remember when I was lying on the bed in one of the bedrooms, they had a propane tank outside the window, and it was one of those thunderous times back in Missouri. And I am not kidding you, a lightning bolt came down and must have hit that propane tank, and there was the biggest explosion I'd ever heard. And I thought for sure that tank blew up, but it wasn't. It was the thunder that came because of the lightning, okay? You understand that impact. This is the angel here. His countenance like lightning, and this is why the guards are shaking. These are Roman guards who go out risking their lives to battle. These guys are shaking because they're afraid of this angel. These angels are mighty warriors as we read about them in the Bible. Back in the days of Hezekiah, there was one angel that knocked out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. In the book of Daniel, we read about Michael, the archangel who went to battle against the fallen angels of the satanic realm. So when you see the pictures, the paintings of the little toddlers with wings on, that's not what the Bible describes as angels. These are powerful beings. And so here this mighty angel has come down and rolled the stone away. And as the women come, I mean, they're seeing him as well. And so the angel speaks to the women in verse 5, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." And of course, that's what we read about last week. He was crucified. He died. Could he have gotten out of it? Yeah. Did he deserve to be crucified? No, he didn't. Why was he crucified? He was crucified for me. He's crucified for you. He came down to give his life so that we can be forgiven of our sin. It's our sin that separates us from God. When Paul's declaring the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, he said, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures." That's why he died. That's why he was crucified. It's because we're sinners, and it's that sin that separates us from God. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." You see, it's our iniquity, it's our sin that's brought separation. We go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and we see Adam in fellowship with God. But when he disobeys, remember, it's then that he's expelled from the Garden of Eden. That fellowship with God is broken at that point. And that's what we've all inherited as sinners. And that's why we need Jesus. We need him to come and reconcile us back to God. The result of our sin, the Bible tells us, is death. In Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is," notice, "eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the wages, what we've earned by being sinners, when it speaks of death here, I believe it's talking about eternal death, that spiritual separation from God for all of eternity. The reason I believe that is because the parallel part of that verse speaks about eternal life that we have with Jesus. And so that's what our sin brings, and everybody's affected. Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And we'd all admit to that, I'm sure. We've all broken God's commandments, and we've all fallen short of what he has required. And that's, again, why Jesus was crucified. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." And so the crucifixion for you and me because of our sin. And so as the angel speaks to the woman, to the women that are there, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." I like the way the New King James tenses on that. The King James is like that. The New Living Translation is like that as well. It's "he is risen." It's not "he has risen." That would be accurate as well. He's already risen from the dead, but "he is risen," the implication being that he currently, presently is alive and he will never die again. That's true, isn't it? He is alive from the dead. He is risen. And his resurrection, as important as the crucifixion is for our sin, so his resurrection is equally important, that he come back from the dead. It was predicted in the Old Testament. So if the Old Testament prophesied that it was going to take place, it has to come to pass. Otherwise, the prophecy fails. So we go back to Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, where it says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol," or in the grave, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." This was written by David. And Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2, when he's preaching to the people at Pentecost, he tells us that David was speaking of the Messiah. He was prophesying 1,000 years earlier what would happen when Jesus would come and he would not remain dead. The resurrection fulfills what Jesus was saying when the religious leaders were looking for proof, some credentials to back up the validity of Jesus' claims. Jesus told them in a couple of different ways, but John chapter 2, verse 19, he said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And of course, John tells us he was speaking about his body, the temple of his body. "Destroy me, put me to death, and in 3 days I will come back to life." And so the Old Testament predicts it. Jesus based the validity of his claims upon it, so he must rise again from the dead, and he did. And in doing so, he proved himself to be the Son of God. In doing so, he proved that what he said was true. Are you the Messiah? Yes. Are you the Son of God? Yes. And so coming back from the dead brought validity to those claims. It tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, concerning Jesus, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's what brought validity to the claims that he brought. Now, the resurrection itself, along with the crucifixion, makes us right with God. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is talking of the importance of the resurrection and how some in Corinth were saying that there was no resurrection. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:17 in the New Living Translation, "And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you're still guilty of your sins." If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, well, you say, well, how can I still be guilty of my sin? If he died, if the crucifixion was because of my sin, if he was paying the price, then why would I still be guilty of my sin just because he didn't rise from the dead? The answer to that is because he based his claims on who he was and what he would do on the resurrection. So it'd be like me saying, well, I'll die for your sin, and I die, but I never come back to life again, even though I said I would. Does that make sense? And so it was essential that he come back from the dead. Romans 4:25, again from the New Living Translation, says he was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. Dying for our sin, resurrected from the dead to make us right with God, our great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. And doesn't the resurrection give us hope? It gives us hope because we know that death could not hold Jesus, and we recognize that his words in John 14, "Because I live, you will live also," that we will live again after this life too. That death is not the end, that it's just a stepping stone, isn't it? It's a stepping stone from this life that we've come to love, but this life that really is under the fall, under the curse, that we just endure in a lot of ways, that we will pass from this life into the presence of Jesus to be with him forever. I mean, that is good news, and it's because he lives. And that is the gospel. As Paul started out 1 Corinthians 15 and encompassed the gospel, he said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel," which means the good news. This is the good news, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He is not dead anymore. He is alive. Amen. He is alive. He is victorious. And so the angel to the women, "I know you're seeking Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay." And then verse 7, "And go quickly and tell his disciples." Come and see, and then go and tell. And the same thing is true for us today. Come to Jesus. Come and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And then go and tell. then go and tell others who he is and how good he is. The invitation to the hurting to come to Jesus. Matthew 11:28 says, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Going through life searching for meaning, searching for purpose, Jesus saying, "Come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, my way of doing things. It fits, and you will find rest for your souls, that peace that man is looking for." Jesus can bring. To the discontent in John chapter 7, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And so the refreshment that he brings, the Spirit of God coming within and giving you new life, and not just coming in, but flowing forth and touching a thirsty world, a lost and a needy world. I don't remember this when I was younger, but I every morning now, I try to get up and drink a full glass of water. And I didn't feel like I needed it before, but when I drink it, it's like a dry sponge that's soaking up the liquid. And I feel, it's almost like when you get an IV and it's like, I've got life in me again. And the idea here where Jesus says, come to me and you will be filled up. And it's talking about his Spirit coming in and refreshing us and then flowing through us to refresh others. So the call is still going forth, isn't it? To come to him and find meaning and purpose for your life, to find rest and to be filled to overflowing. He bids us to come, but then just as the angel to the women said, go and tell, so he tells us to go as well. Warren Wiersbe writes, we must not keep the resurrection news to ourselves. We need to go forth and bring that gospel, that good news to others. In Isaiah 52 verse 12, it says, for you shall not go out with haste nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. This is to Israel, admittedly, when they're leaving Babylon and they're going back to Jerusalem. But isn't it so true? And isn't it so cool that God is the one who's going ahead and he's the one that's paving the way for us? So we don't have to feel, especially when we're taking the gospel message, that it's all up to me and my knowledge of what the Bible has to say. And I might not have the answers to their questions. It's really not that. God is the one that's going ahead and preparing hearts to hear the gospel message. We've got Vacation Bible School starting tomorrow. And, you know, a lot of us are like, we want to communicate as clearly as we can to these precious youngsters. But we recognize that God has been going before us and preparing the hearts of these kids and the hearts of their parents as well. And we just want to be vehicles that are yielded over to what he wants to do. And so he paves the way. And what's cool is he's also the rear guard. He's the one that's protecting us as we go forth, because there is a spiritual battle that's going on. And that's why we want to be praying, especially at this time, as our church is doing an outreach to these young, impressionable minds that, you know, they get impacted with the gospel. It's going to change their lives. My brother, we never went to church as a kid, maybe two times, but we weren't a church-going family. He was invited to church by a friend, and he ended up giving his heart to the Lord when he was just a little elementary school-age kid. And that stuck with him. It stuck with him throughout the teenage years of going astray. And then when he was in his early 20s, he committed his life to the Lord. And that's how my mom and dad got saved a year later. And that's how I got saved 4 years after that. And so God works in the minds of the young, impressionable ones. And that stays in there and can have an impact years, decades later. So there's going to be spiritual attack. The enemy isn't happy about that. And so that's why we want to be praying and doing our very best to guard the unity that the Holy Spirit has created within the body of Christ, so that we're aware of the devil's schemes. Amen. That he wants to come and bring division, criticalness, or whatever it might be, so that we can work together and share the gospel as clearly as we possibly can with these others. So God is so good as he prepares the way before us and as he's our rear guard and protects us as we go. And you know, this passage, I've taught through the book of Matthew, I don't know, maybe three times or something like that. And so I've taught through Matthew 28 before, but every year I teach the resurrection passage at the Easter services that we have. So whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or 1 Corinthians 15, I mean, this is the passage that talks about the resurrection. So it's a familiar passage. But you know how it is when you read the Bible and a passage maybe you've read a number of times and all of a sudden something jumps out at you that never really jumped out before? That's the next couple of verses right here for me this time going through it. It's when Jesus appears to the women. And in verse 9 it says, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet." And that's what really stuck out to me. I don't know why. But I think I envisioned in my mind, you know, they're afraid, right? They left the presence of the mighty angel. And then there's Jesus, you know, "Rejoice." It's like, wow. And yet, what are they doing? They're not hugging him. They're not standing back or kneeling down. But they're holding him by the feet. Isn't that, I mean, you get the picture. I get the picture of them falling, you know, like in worship before him and hanging on and not wanting to lose him again, you know. Remember in John's gospel where it says that Mary was clinging to him, you know. "Don't cling to me, Mary." It's like she's got a death grip on Jesus and isn't going to let him go again. And it just is so precious to me how much they love him. And of course, their devotion in being there at the cross and then at the tomb. And now they're the ones who are going to tell the disciples, and there's Jesus. And it's just very precious as they love him and hang on to him. And of course, Jesus gives them the message for the disciples. "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And of course, he will meet with them in the upper room, but there will be that meeting in Galilee as well as he shares with them and during this period as he gives them not only proof of his resurrection, but also directions concerning the kingdom of God. Now, the guards, this is an issue here. You've got Roman guards that have been entrusted, they've been commanded to guard this tomb, and they have failed in their responsibility. The problem with that is that they would die because of it. If they lost their prisoner, if you will, if they failed in their job, their lives would be asked of them. And so this is a big deal to them. So notice as we read through this next passage, they don't go to the Roman governor. They don't go before Pontius Pilate and said, "We blew it." They go to the ones that hired them, and that's the religious leaders. So in verse 11, it says, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." When you think about it, what else could they do? They don't have them anymore. The stone has been rolled away, so they really have no choice but to come up with this story and make some money at the same time and hope that these religious leaders are going to stand up for them. As I mentioned before, the religious leaders, in trying to keep matters from getting worse, actually made them better for us by having that guard there and sealing the tomb as a powerful witness. I mean, it's all but a given that Jesus rose from the dead. There's no way his disciples could have stolen away. In looking at Holman's Bible Dictionary, they have a list of what critics say concerning what happened to Jesus. In other words, there's got to be some explanation besides the resurrection from the dead. And one of the things is that the disciples went to the wrong tomb. So they just went to the wrong tomb and Jesus is still dead. He's in there. Well, all you have to do is go to the right tomb. It wouldn't have been such an issue. Another one is that Jesus wasn't actually dead. He was placed in the tomb, but he kind of awoke or revived and got up. And again, you remember, as we talked about the scourging, what he went through, how badly beaten he was, what kind of shape he was in. And you're talking about a stone that he's going to roll away while there's a Roman guard out there that's hired to guard this tomb. To think that that would happen. And on top of that, remember when they came to the thieves and broke their legs because it was a high day, they wanted to make sure they were dead. When they came to Jesus, he was already dead. You remember what they did to make sure he was already dead? It was the spear up into the side. So, I mean, there's no way that he was not dead. He definitely was dead. And so that's not a good explanation. But the other one is what we're reading right here, is that the disciples came and stole the body. And a couple of things that are far-fetched with that. Number one, the Roman guards would not let that happen, again, because they would be the ones held responsible for it. When you just put the picture together, you've got Roman soldiers there, even if they are asleep. Rolling one of those stones away is not going to wake them up, you know. But probably the real clincher with this, the disciples, would they steal the body of Jesus and create this lie, and then every single one of them die for this lie, die a martyr's death? Because every single one did, except the Apostle John. Everybody gave their life. Now, people normally don't do that. They normally don't die for what they know to be a lie. There are a lot of people who die for a lie, like present-day terrorists, but they believe that it's true what they're dying for, but in actuality, they're dying for a lie, but they don't know it's a lie. But the disciples would be dying for a known lie, and what would they gain out of it? You know, when you think about it, there wouldn't be a whole lot to gain. Peter Kreft in Geisler and Hoffman's Why I Am a Christian said, "Why would the apostles lie? Liars always lie for selfish reasons. If they lied, what was their motive? What did they get out of it? What they got out of it was misunderstanding, rejection, persecution, torture, and martyrdom. Hardly a list of perks." So the concept of that actually happening, again, is it's far-fetched and sealed for us because the guard is there, which is, again, just pretty awesome. In verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Now, some commentators would say, would equate this with the gathering that we read in John's gospel with the disciples and Jesus around the sea. Some would equate this with the 500 that Jesus appeared to at one time, that's recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When they see him, they worship, and some were doubting. Remember in the upper room when Thomas wasn't there, he was the doubter at that time. And so, I mean, there's going to be some that, "I don't believe it's true," even though it's right before their eyes. And yet there he is alive, and again, worshipped by his disciples. Now we come to the last part, which is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. It's what Jesus says to his disciples. It's almost like those final words. "This is what I want you to do while I'm gone. This is the business that I want you to take care of." And so this is the message that we are left with today, the message as Christians that we are left with to go forth into the world and spread this good news, the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection. It says in verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" All authority has been given to me. He is the omnipotent, the omnipotent, the all-powerful one. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he says, "Go therefore," and number one, make disciples. In other words, converts. Preach the gospel, present the good news, give people an opportunity to make a decision, and you've done your job by making these converts, by sharing the good news so that their lives can be changed and that they can have peace with God. So number one, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Number two, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is an outward expression, some say, an outward expression of an inward reality. In other words, the waters of baptism don't save you in and of themselves, but it's an expression, the act of getting baptized, of what's already taken place in your heart, that you've already given your life to Jesus, and because Jesus said to be baptized, that's why I'm getting baptized. Number one, he commanded it. But I'm also getting baptized because I'm making a public statement here. I'm not just going, "Yeah, I agree with Jesus. Yeah, I want to be a follower of Jesus." But I'm making a very public statement to everyone that I am a Christian. and that I want to follow Jesus. And in doing so, we're kind of putting ourselves out there, aren't we? I kind of liken it sometimes to, you know, I really want to lose some weight. I'm going to go on a diet on Monday. You know, I'm going to start on Monday, but I'm not going to tell anybody in case I change my mind when Monday comes. Sometimes I kind of look at baptism like that. Well, yeah, I'm sitting in church and I agree with what he's saying. And yes, Jesus, please forgive me and everything. But I'm kind of holding back because I'm really not sure. I don't want people to point at me and go, hey, I thought you were a Christian or something. He wants us to be surrendered to him. He wants us to just totally give our lives to him because he knows that we need him, that we need his strength. We need to be completely dependent upon him. Think about all that he has done for us. It is amazing, isn't it? He laid his life down. I had the privilege to be able to go to Israel twice. And when I was on my second trip over to Israel, and I can't remember where we were, but a girl came up to me and said, hey, you know, I wanted to ask you, I've been a Christian for like 6 months. Do you think I need to get baptized? And it was like, do I have to get baptized? And I said, well, you know, that's not what saves you. What saves you is your trust in Jesus. But, you know, it sounds like what you're saying to me is, well, I know Jesus was crucified on a cross, but do I have to let my mascara run by going underneath the water, you know? And I said, he's given everything for you. What is there to be ashamed of? You know, that's like the least that we can do is following him in the commandment that he gave. It's one of the two ordinances that the church follows. And I think one of the reasons why is because of that public commitment. We're following the commandment of Jesus, but it's that public commitment. Lord, I'm surrendered over to you, and I want my brothers and sisters to hold me accountable if they see me going astray. You know, it's also a beautiful picture. Baptism, Romans 6 tells us of going into the water like the old man is dying. I'm not the same person anymore. Now I'm rising to live in newness of life. And so it's a great picture that we see in baptism as well. And so what is it in reality? Go and preach the gospel so people can hear the good news and make a decision and then make that public profession of faith to the body of Christ, to those around them. So, you know, I put that out there to you. Jesus is all we need, but we want to follow him with all of our heart. So if you haven't been baptized and you want to get baptized, then just see me after the service, and we would love to accommodate you in that. So number one, converts. Number two, the profession of faith. And then number three, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. To be taught, to make disciples so that we as brand new Christians can be taught the word of God and grow in our maturity as Christians, grow in our relationship, that foundation being built underneath us so that we can stand during the storms that life brings us. I remember years ago being at one of the Harvest Crusades in San Diego when Greg Laurie was preaching, and this is years ago, and I was playing with a couple of friends of mine in a Christian band and trying to just preach the gospel. That's what we love, playing music. So we got to play music and preach the gospel to people that would come and hear. And it was going through some struggling times. But as I was sitting there in the stands and people were pouring down onto the field and getting saved, in my mind it was like, this is what it's all about. But then at the same time, it was like, you know, it's also about being discipled. It's about not only making that first commitment, but it's about growing in your relationship with the Lord. And that's what I really felt the Lord laying on my heart as far as a direction in ministry, is to help do that very part there, to teach others so that they could grow in their walk with the Lord. They could grow closer to the Lord, and they could have, again, that solid foundation when the difficult times hit, and they would be able to stand on the truths that Jesus has given us. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. When we become Christians, we are like brand new babies. We've been born again. And there is a need for God's word for us to be able to grow and be solid and strong. And so, number one, preaching the gospel, making converts. Number two, the profession of faith through baptism. And number three, the discipleship growing. And so here is the Great Commission, what he's left us to do. And remember the one who said to go out and do this. is the one, verse 18, that has all power, okay? And in verse 20 is the one that is with us always, even to the end. We have to remember that.